Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 specifically this morning. And for the next five sermons, I hope to unfold the teaching of the incarnation of the Son of God. And so that's what we celebrate in the Advent season. We celebrate Christ's birth, the coming of the Son of God and the birth of Christ. And so I'm hoping to highlight over the next, this week and then four more weeks, different ways that the Lord Jesus embodies the attributes of God in his incarnation. So we'll look at how Jesus incarnates the love of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the goodness of God through the incarnation. But this morning I want you to see how the Lord Jesus is the Son of God with us. The Creator has condescended to dwell with his creatures. That's the miracle of the incarnation at its very core. So to confess the deity of Christ is itself a supernatural statement. So think of it. We believe that a first century son of a carpenter is the eternal God. We believe that a Jewish man who died as an enemy of the Roman Empire is the eternal creator of the universe. And we believe that this baby in a manger is more powerful than death itself and will crush death at the end of the age. If you believe that, and I hope that you do, if you believe that, then you fall in line with a tradition that goes back centuries and centuries. You join this ancient tradition that requires that we forsake everything in order to follow him. You join in centuries of tradition of those who are refugees in this world, who look to Jesus as the king who will lead us to our true home. He calls us to relationship with him. And I hope you get the weirdness of that. Again, this can kind of land on us, especially around Christmas season, as kind of a American Christmas folktale. But it's not that. This is the eternal truth of God. This is necessary for salvation. And I just hope you sense the weirdness of that. And sometimes I can't believe that I believe that. But at the end of the day, we can't not believe that. Those of us who have been transformed by this good news cannot not believe it, because we've experienced its power. We've experienced the transformation of God's Spirit in our lives. We've seen power to put sin to death. We've seen power to heal relationships and to forgive others. And we have power to hope for total redemption. Not a single thing is hopeless or useless in this life. So again, this is not an American folktale. This is the eternal Word of God. It's nothing less than the divine miracle of faith. So to believe in the birth of Christ is to have a heart that's no longer stone, but a heart that pumps the very lifeblood of faith. And so I want to draw your attention to that this morning. And I want you to see that if you disbelieve this message of the incarnation of the Son of God, you have missed the faith altogether. The Apostle Paul, in this text, reminds us of the incarnation and shows us that it's the pivotal moment of the unfolding of God's eternal plan. This is the entrance of the Son of God to accomplish his work. So I want to arrange the sermon by showing you three points of doctrine and then three applications that follow from each of those points. So I'll explain a doctrine, and so I really want you to hang in there with me on that, and then I'll explain how each one of those applies to our lives. So the doctrine is to be believed, and it's to be lived out joyfully. So the first one, doctrine number one, is the doctrine of Christ. This text draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine is this: the Son of God came as truly God and truly man. The Son of God came as truly God and truly man. And I'm getting this from this text when it says that God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. So let's think about those phrases. Let's first think about the deity of Christ. So when the Bible uses the phrase Son of God, there are many references that Scripture uses. So Adam is called a son of God in Luke chapter 3. The angels are called sons of God in Job chapter 1. Israel is called the son of God in Exodus chapter 4. And Christians are called sons of God in Romans chapter 8. But the Bible uses the phrase son of God in a unique way when it's talking about the Lord Jesus. The Bible uses the phrase son of God to refer to Jesus uniquely as the second person of the Trinity. And so Peter says in Matthew 16 that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And this sonship language is taken up in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when it talks about you're to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus is called a son in the context of the divine name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to call Jesus the Son is different from calling us sons or daughters of God, because Jesus is uniquely divine. So time doesn't allow us to go into a full doctrine of the Trinity here. We've done that in times past. So if you have some questions about that in particular, you can ask me later. But we should think about what it means for Jesus to be divine. Because if he's eternally begotten from the Father, and he condescends in time to take a human nature, then that's the most important thing that could ever happen. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He's come down in time and space to take on a human nature to make us right with God. It's the most important thing that could happen. So that is what we're talking about here. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, takes a human nature. So you may ask, does that mean that God has changed? That God somehow changes? I thought that God couldn't change. I thought he was immutable. And I want you to know that that's correct. God is immutable. God does not change. He cannot change. So that's why it's important that we distinguish between the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Jesus is one person who possesses two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So in his divine nature, he never changes. So we cannot speak of the incarnation as some kind of change in the Trinity. We cannot speak of the incarnation as producing some kind of change in God. No, it's the divine nature is eternal and unchangeable and immutable, but he takes upon himself a human nature as well. And it's the human nature of Christ that undergoes change. So when we talk about how Christ grows in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, it's not his divine nature that grows in wisdom. God has all wisdom. And so according to his divine nature, he's immutable, eternal, God only wise, immortal. So we have to speak of his divine and human nature slightly differently, and we have to make that distinction, but we have to see that they're united in the one person of the Lord Jesus. A human nature was added to his divinity. So let's think a little bit more now about the humanity of Christ. And so we saw the divinity of Christ specifically in the phrase, God sent forth his son. So he is uniquely divine as a son of God. So let's think about the humanity of Christ. And look at the phrases there, born of woman, born under the law. So in an act of supreme humility and love, the divine son takes on frail human flesh. He comes in our weakness. He comes to share our finitude. He comes to share our trials, our temptations. The eternal word of God took on human form. He took on a human nature. He was born under the law. In other words, he came under the responsibility to obey all of God's law. He was born of woman, which means he came of true flesh, of true rational soul. He comes under the law in order to fulfill the covenant that Adam broke, and in order to establish and confirm a new covenant that would include us as recipients of it. So it's essential that we affirm the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, these two natures in unity in the one person of Christ. And I don't want you to hear this as some kind of like optional thing. The gospel is kind of just the ABCs, and this is like the optional add-on if you wanted to like really soup it up. No, this is essential to saving faith. So I want you to hear this from the Athanasian Creed, from the early church. And this is fascinating. Listen very closely. This is what the church has historically confessed ever since the beginning. And it says this, quote, "But it is necessary for our eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully." Now, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Do you hear the echoes from this passage? Born in time, completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human." End quote. That's the Athanasian Creed from some of the earliest kind of confessional statements of the church. And it's fascinating to see that stated and to hear it prefaced with, "This is essential for eternal salvation." So I want to challenge you, if you're a follower of Christ, do you believe that? Do you value that? I want to talk to you again just about another implication of this doctrine of the deity and the humanity of Christ. And that's that because Jesus took on a human nature, we have to be hopeful for humanity. And I don't mean broadly. I mean specifically, we have to be hopeful that our brothers and sisters are being conformed into the image of the human nature of Christ. We cannot go about the Christian life. We cannot go about life in the church with a cynical attitude that says that people will never change and that people are just parasites to my convenience. We can't have that attitude. We have to be hopeful because Jesus did not consider humanity as inherently evil in itself. God created all that there is. He created people, and God declared that it was very good. And so Jesus comes to fulfill where Adam failed. And he comes to restore our hope that God is making something new. He is taking corrupted, sinful humanity, and he is recrafting a people for his own possession. And those of you who have covenanted together with the church here, or if you're part of another church body, you should have great hope that people can change. That Jesus has taken on a human nature, and he is drawing all of us to become more and more like his human nature. We can have genuine hope for our brothers and sisters. Again, nobody is good on their own, and humanity is not just doesn't just have just some inherent, like, we're all just going to be fine one day. No, it comes through redemption. It comes through faith in Christ. So this hope isn't born in us, but it's reborn in us through gospel faith. So I want you to be encouraged. Think about the fact that Jesus took on a human nature, and that didn't ruin him. He actually took on a human nature to perfect us who come to him in repentance and faith. So we have every reason to be hopeful for our brothers and sisters, even when we're really let down, when we're sinned against, when we're frustrated. We have to maintain a hope that God is doing a work. So I do think that the core idea of this passage is about Jesus. It's about Christ and this doctrine of Christ. But Paul adds some other information here to give us some information about the circumstances surrounding his birth. And so that leads us to the second doctrine, and that is the doctrine of God's providence. So here's the particular thing about God's providence I want to point out, is that the Father sent the Son in the fullness of time. So, and I'm telling you, that's unfolding for us, the doctrine of God's providence. So providence is God's activity throughout history in providing for the needs of human beings, especially those who follow him by faith. So catch that if you're curious about that word. Providence is God's activity throughout history in providing for the needs of human beings, especially those who follow him in faith. And so we see his providence in the incarnation. So let's first notice the sending of Christ. So look there. God sent forth his Son. So Jesus didn't like fall out of heaven and just happen to land in the manger. No, he was sent. There was a mission. The Father sent the Son. This is an expression of their Trinitarian relationship. that the Father sends the Son. They have a relationship, not of authority and submission, but of origin and generation. So what that means is, again, to quote another section of the Athanasian Creed, the Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten of the Father alone. So again, because the Son is the eternally begotten Son, he's the eternally begotten Son of God, he's the one that sent. So again, there's lots that could be said there about that theology. But the point I want to make for now is that it's necessary that only the Son is sent. The Father could not be sent. The Holy Spirit could not be sent in the incarnation. Only the Son could be sent, and that's by virtue of their Trinitarian relationship. So it couldn't be any other way. The incarnation is appropriate only for the Son. And so the Father sent the Son for our redemption. So let's think about the timing of Christ here, that the Father sent the Son in the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So he didn't come just, again, he didn't just stumble out of heaven. He didn't just fall down from earth and just land in a baby's body, like some kind of ghost spirit thing. No, he came in a particular situation, and he came in a particular way. And so what exactly does Paul mean when he says the fullness of time? So Timothy George is a commentator that I really have profited from, and he puts it this way. Early Christian apologists pointed to the fact that the birth of the Messiah occurred during the Pax Romana, a period of relative peace and stability. Others have pointed to the development of a common language, favorable means of travel, the emergence of an urban civilization that made it possible for the rapid spread of the Christian message, and so forth. But it's sufficient to say with Calvin that the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. Therefore, the right time for the Son of God to be revealed to the world was for God alone to judge and to determine. So, in other words, the incarnation was the culmination of an eternal plan of God. God isn't just making things up as he goes. This is the eternal plan of God that's being worked out in space and time in our history. So, again, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And there's so much comfort that we can glean from an understanding of God's providence. So at its core, it leads us to conclude that God knows what he's doing, and his timing is perfect. There's not a single thing that happens by accident. And that's because God has an exhaustive providence. His sovereignty is meticulous and encompasses everything that ever happens and everything that never happens. God is sovereign and is providential over it all. He has a plan, and he accomplishes all that he plans to do, and he never has to compromise. God never compromises. We have to compromise. We have to make do with what we have, but God never, ever compromises. He achieves all of his purposes. So at our house, Henry and Eleanor, they like to play with Play-Doh, and it is inevitable that if Henry is playing with blue Play-Doh and Eleanor is playing with yellow Play-Doh, at the end of the day, we just have a big giant clump of green Play-Doh. That's just how it works. And so we as parents have to just like, okay, from now on, everything we make is going to be green, and you're just going to be good with that. But God is not like that. God never has to just make do with what he's given. And that's because God has created everything, and he's working out all of his purposes in ways that he has ordained from the foundation of the world. He's never in a position where he has to try to spin our mistakes into a good thing. God's not trying to spin our mistakes into something good. He doesn't have to reroute his plans based on wrong turns that we make. His purposes are perfect, and they're established in eternity, and they're carried out in our lives. And we have to trust him not just for the what of our needs, but for the when of our needs. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And when the fullness of time comes for you, he will give you everything that you need. You have to just trust him. You have to trust him. And look how he's cared for you so far. Look at your life. Examine the providence of God in your own life. And how could you lose heart at this point? How could you? God is worthy of our trust. And so this leads us to consider the specific thing that God has done in his providence for us. And that's our third doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. And I want you to see from this text that the Son's mission was redemption and securing our adoption. So there are two kind of images of salvation that this text paints for us, and it's he came to redeem us, those who were under the law. So redemption, so that we might receive the adoption as sons and adoption. So redemption and adoption are these two images of salvation in this text. So the first one, let's look at it. Redemption. So he came to redeem those who were under the law. And what that means is that the law stood over us as a kind of tax collector, that and the tax debt that we owed was our eternal soul. And Jesus came to redeem our souls from the consequences and condemnation of our sin, which is the eternal wrath of God. Jesus endured that for us. He has redeemed us, and we now belong to him. That means he owns us now. He paid for us at the cost of his own blood. So that means that this baby that's born in the manger is the redeemer of the entire world. And so that means we can't think that his redeeming work only started at the cross. His redeeming work came, it began in his birth. So his redeeming work didn't begin with spikes in his hand, but it ended there. It began in the assumption of a human nature like ours. He condescended, which means that he came down to where we are. He came down like us in every way except without sin. And he came down to be where we are in order that he might save us from our sins. That's what it means to redeem. He came to pay the price for our sins, to own us, to make us his own. And so that means he had to take on a human nature so he could lay it down to pay us. That was the price. He had to take a human nature so he could give it up in the payment of our sins. So to put this another way, the incarnation is totally necessary for our salvation and ought to be cherished as a historical fact right along with the crucifixion and right along with the resurrection. You cannot value the crucifixion if you do not value the incarnation. You cannot value the resurrection if you do not value the incarnation. You cannot have hope for a future glory if you do not understand the resurrection. The incarnation. So in order to redeem us, the Lord Jesus became what he was not so that we could become what we are not. He became like we are so that we can become like he is. He became what we should have been so that we can become what we could never be. He became a slave like us so that we could become a son like him. He came out into the exile where we were, in order that he could bring us into the promised land where he belongs. And he came to pay the price of our redemption, which we could never pay, even if we had 1,000 lifetimes. Again, this is the redeeming work of Christ that's only possible through his incarnation, through his taking on a human nature, through his being born of woman, born under the law, so that he could redeem us who were under the law. So let's look at the next image here, and that's so that he could secure our adoption as sons. So, adoption means to take someone into your family who formerly was not part of your family, but to take them in such a way that they receive all of the benefits and privileges of a true family member. They actually become a true family member. It's not like, oh, they're the side people and here's the core people. No, they're actually part of the family. So, listen to how the 1689 Confession talks about adoption. It says that God has granted all those who are... God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in order and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit his name, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as Father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I mean, that's the promise of adoption. That's what Jesus came to achieve. We couldn't just be adopted. There was a price that had to be paid, and we had to be brought into Christ by faith. He is the true Son, and we are united to Him. And so we're adopted as sons through Christ. So if you're a Christian, do you value your status as an adopted son and daughter of Christ? Do you know what it took for you to be included into the family of God? It took the condescension of the Son of God to take on human flesh and to endure a life of suffering and for Him to attain glory so that we could be raised with Him. We tend to think that these kinds of things are the default. Maybe some of you have grown up in church for a long time and this is kind of old news. But this is not the default. This is not what is normal. We tend to think like, oh yeah, God, he kind of needs me on His team. I'm kind of like a 5-star recruit, and God's kind of, He's kind of better off having me. But that, is not true. That's simply not true. God does not owe us this glory of adoption. We tend to think that we're pretty decent people and that God makes us just a little bit better. But that's not true. God seeks us out, we who were orphans and estranged, and adopts us into His family. And it was costly. It cost the very life of His own Son. So here's how St. Augustine put it. Paul says adoption so that we may clearly understand that the Son of God is unique. For we are sons of God through His generosity and the condescension of His mercy, whereas He is Son by nature, sharing in the same divinity of the Father. So did you catch that? It's mercy. So sonship is Christ by nature, but it's ours by mercy. It's the mercy of the Father to apportion an inheritance for us. It's the mercy of the Son to condescend and to bring us into that inheritance. And it's the mercy of the Holy Spirit to fill us and to change us and to bring us safely into the inheritance that we have been promised. This is the good news of the gospel for us. It's that Jesus came to secure our adoption into His family. So, again, kind of an application that I want to draw your attention to here is that since Jesus redeemed us to be His adopted sons and daughters through faith, we must submit to His lordship. He is the King, and we are not. So to toy around with philosophy and theology is to lose your soul. This isn't some kind of mental game. This isn't some kind of mind game. This isn't some sort of like historical inquiry. This is saving faith. And to miss this or to misprioritize this is to lose your soul. Again, this is not, the Christmas story is not some cute American folktale. This is the very word of eternal life. And so you must believe this message and submit to His lordship if you would have life at all. So because Jesus took on a human nature and experienced a full human life, you must submit your entire self to Him. You can't hold anything back. He knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. And He left His place in the bosom of the Father to become dust like we are so that we could enter into glory with Him. That means that there's nothing you can hold back from Him. Because He held nothing back from us when He came in His birth and in His death. So if you would experience the fullness of life that comes through redemption and adoption, you cannot hold anything back. That means you cannot have some kind of side hustle with Satan, indulging in pornography with no accountability, neglecting the Lord's day, gossiping about your brothers and sisters, stealing from your employer, sowing seeds of division in the body, idolizing your job, bowing down to the false god of sports and entertainment. These are all kind of side hustles that you might have with Satan when you're trying to say that Jesus is Lord and He's paid the price for me, but I'm still going to kind of do this on the side. That's incompatible. It doesn't work. It's not saving faith. You cannot do it. These things cannot be. Jesus demands full submission through true repentance and true faith. The baby's cry from the feeding trough outside the inn set the stage and paved the way for the Savior's cry from the cross outside the city gates. And every moment that you are estranged from him is a moment that you're heaping up wrath for yourself. Again, he was born to accomplish this salvation for us. And he died in its achievement, and he rose again, and he gives his life, he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we could attain to the reward that he's purchased. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, again, I want to invite you to come to Christ today. You can receive Christ today. It doesn't require jumping through hoops. It doesn't require you walking down to the front. It doesn't require a conversation with me or with Pastor Paul. What it requires is repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and following after him. So I want to invite you to do that if you're not a follower of Christ. And again, if you delay, you're heaping up condemnation for yourself. You've heard the gospel message this morning. You've heard it prayed. You've heard it sung. You've heard it preached. Again, I'm asking you, come to Jesus today. He promises to receive you if you come in the way that he's outlined in Scripture. Do not solidify yourself as an enemy of the cradle or an enemy of the cross or an enemy of his crown. You have to yield to him as king of all. He's full of love and compassion. He receives any truly repentant sinner. So today can be the day of salvation for you if you find yourself estranged from God. And that doesn't mean if you just came here for the very first time. There are people that have grown up in this church that are estranged from God. There are people that have been among us for many, many years. There may be even people that are members at our church that are not truly converted. I'm asking you, examine yourself. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. If the Spirit would blow upon your heart, you can be made alive today. I really believe that. I think Scripture calls us to that. If you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to really consider the doctrines that we've talked about. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of providence, the doctrine of salvation. And I want you to be encouraged by the solidity of that. This is solid. This goes back a long, long time. This isn't something I'm just making up. This goes back a long, long time. This is Orthodox Christianity. This is what you must affirm to be made right with God. So take comfort in knowing that if you believe these truths, then you stand with arms linked with the apostles, with Irenaeus, with Athanasius, with Augustine, with Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and Owen and Keach and John Bunyan and Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and Lottie Moon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Elizabeth Elliot and Billy Graham and all the believers that have covenanted in our local church. Friends, there's a comfort and security and an abundance of counselors. And all of the Christian tradition surrounds us as a great cloud of witnesses to encourage you in the faith and to keep you in it as we confess together that Jesus Christ is Lord. So may we grow to be like him. May we grow to be like him according to his human nature. May we trust in his plan and in his timing. And may Christ be exalted as Lord of everything because he is. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for help and for grace as we consider our lives in light of what we've heard from Scripture. God, I pray that you would sanctify our consciences. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to grow numb to maybe familiar stories. Would you help us not to become numb to truths that seem so basic? But God, I pray that you would help us to genuinely examine our hearts, to ask ourselves, do we really believe these things? Or are we being transformed by them? Lord, help us not to be deceived about our own souls. Lord, I pray that you would wean us away from the comforts of this world and that we would look to Jesus who came down for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to value our status as adopted sons and daughters. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. And God, I pray that you'd help us to take comfort in your providence. And God, that you'd help us to be genuinely hopeful for our brothers and sisters as they're hopeful for us. And we pray, God, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.